Skyland, right? Right. And I always wanted them to go to all the conferences I was at because I really liked them. Now I want two families to go. That's really, really good. Thank you so much for blessing us both in your ministry through song. The rest of us just wish we could do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would like to ask your a real precious, tender portion of your mercy to be bestowed upon us for these next few minutes as we gaze at the Savior. And we want to make sure that we see him in all his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, when we talk about reaching a world, a changing world in crisis, or a world in crisis, really we have to stop and first take a good, healthy look at the Savior. And the reason why we have to do that is because it says that if we abide in Christ, we will walk as he walked. And the author who wrote that is the same author who wrote John 15, which is, of course, the Apostle John. And he wrote that in his epistle. I believe it was chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. Now, having said that, there are so many events of the Savior's life to look at that we would be easily overwhelmed in 45 minutes. And so I've had to select a few that hopefully through the Spirit of God's leading will shed light on the topic of the conference, which is reaching a world in crisis. And the reason why is because I would suggest to you that the world was in crisis when the Lord Jesus walked upon the planet. I mean, think about it. You had multiple decades and subsequent centuries of no communication from Yahweh, and now Jesus, who is the ultimate communication described in the term word, logos, is now communicating. But there is all kinds of political and social upheaval. As you recall, Rome was a cruel empire. And it has well been reported by historians of yesterday that their numbers of crucifixions were so plentiful that many times it is described that executionary-like death of that nature would line the highways and the byways. So having said that, we subsequently recognize that the Lord Jesus was indeed living in a time in which there was crisis. And I think we have to understand that it's not anything new to the world of the gospel. Now, some of the crisis that was then there was how we regarded individuals of society. And the Lord was very clear to me in this lesson on a relatively recent trip to Africa. Now, I apologize if you've heard this story before, but it left such an impression upon me, and I feel that we should speak it again. When we several years ago, we had a burden to go to Africa just to perform medical missions, and the first time we went, I had no idea what we're getting into. One of the brothers, local brothers in Kenya, had this vision to have American doctors come, and we were out in the bush. We flew 2 8-hour trips. We then flew another hour. Then we had a 3-hour drive over to where we were going to be, and it was like nowhere. I mean, we, the cows, the chickens, and that was it. We were in tents, and they were just very gracious people. Now, I didn't know what to expect, but I've been reading in the Word of God. I've been reading about Luke chapter 5, and I'd like you to turn there. And for those of you who are in medicine, you would appreciate this much, but Luke chapter 5 really captured my attention at this time. And Luke chapter 5 is when the Lord Jesus touched the leper and healed him. And as I read that, and I'll read it to you in just a minute, we had gotten into the clinic, and we were in mud huts, and it was truly... sort of what you'd see in a magazine. It was all mud huts, and it was extremely hot, and we had no windows, just framed out areas, and all the African children would come and look in. There was like 30 heads in a 2x2 area, you know, all looking in. And I'll never forget, because we didn't have any really exam tables, we had benches, which were every bit of about 12 inches wide, and to put a person on that and not fall off was a miracle in and of itself. I remember one time seeing a patient and a chicken goes run right through the exam room and leaves chicken juices on the floor. It was challenging and enlightening, but I remember thinking that no matter what the African patient said to me, the native Kenyan said, I would look at it. You see, that's a big part of medicine, believe it or not. It's not the electronic medical record that we're taught is the big part of medicine. It's actually listening to another human being and touching and feeling whatever it is on their body that is an ailment. And believe it or not, that is very therapeutic to do that. And so if your doctor never puts a stethoscope on your chest, find a new doctor. And so I decided that I would do that. And so when they came in, I listened, and it was a very slow process. You're working through an interpreter. And if they said their back hurt, I would get up and, you know, examine their back and do a back exam. And if they said their head hurt, I would do a neuro exam. If they said their pinky hurt, I'd do a pinky exam. And if they said their dirty foot hurt, I would get on my hands and knees and I'd touch anything that they said hurt and examine it like you should, like we were taught. Where are my doctors in the room? Is that right? That's what we do, right? Yeah. And so I did this for a whole day. It was very time consuming, and you'd get on your knees and you'd you know, things smell, and so it's just not, and the chicken things are there, and so it's just not fun. And I just thought, you know, Lord, you touch this leper, I should touch my patients, you know. About a day goes by, and my friend Ishmael, he comes in and he goes, a very deep African voice, see if I can mimic it.
Dr. Steve, they say they feel better.
I said, oh, that's nice. Of course, I'm hoping they feel better. Why do you think I'm here? You know. And then he goes, they say Musugo touched me. I said, oh, and that's a typical American response. Smile, not knowing a clue what he said. Yeah, Musugo, that's good. What's Musugo?
White man. The white man touched me. They feel better.
And I realized that they have never felt the touch of a white man's skin. So, let's read Luke chapter 5, where it all began, and we'll begin to glean some perspectives and orientation of the Savior in reaching a world in crisis. Luke chapter 5, verse 12 reads, and it happened when he was in a certain city, that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he put out his hand and he touched him. And said, and saying, I am willing. Be cleaned. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them as Moses commanded. And I'll stop right there. Now, this introductory lesson is filled with great meaning. I put a few things. Certain unnamed city, we don't know where it was from. It was certainly, most of the lepers of that day were not allowed to roam. In fact, if you go to area just across the West Bank border on the southern edge of the Kidron Valley, you know, there are the Northern Valley. There were cities there that housed their lepers in caves in the ground, and you would get fed through a little hole. We visited one, right, and that was the norm. But there seemed to be areas in which lepers had some mobility, and this unnamed city was one of them. Now, rabbis in those days were very at liberty to scare off the lepers. It was, some would say, perhaps their duty. And I think it was Erdesheim who wrote about the rabbis taking stones and pelting the lepers to make them go another direction. As you know, the law itself had much to say about leprosy. As I understand it, some of the etymology of the word leprosy has in it embedded in it the idea of deadness or the walking dead. It's not just a TV show. It's actually life or death. And this man was full of leprosy. Now, leprosy today, at least when I was in training, is thought to be caused by Mycobacterium leprosi. And I always liked that, Mycobacterium. You can impress your friends with that in Scrabble. That's not a word. Oh, yes, it is. Yeah. Uses all the alphabet, actually. And leprosy today has like three different forms. Now, interestingly enough, I was in an assembly in Ontario last week, and there was a nurse there who served in India at a leper colony for all of, served in Nepal for in a leper colony for all of her years of professional medicine. And I was delighted to talk with her. She was 92. And she said to me, verified what we could, you know, I haven't seen a case of leprosy, but verified to me the cutaneous manifestations of leprosy where your skin has a certain white tone to it, that idea of walking dead, you know, very pale body. A disfiguring manifestation where the faces of individuals would become contorted so much that your eye would be squeezed shut. Your nose would become malformed and facial features would be changed over. And then an extremity, a muscular element where your digits would be lost, and sometimes you would have just stubs as hands. And so if that's the same disease as that was back in the biblical times, it would be something that would be quite evident from a long distance, wouldn't it? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to diagnose leprosy of that degree. They can hardly walk, they can hardly move, and they're a sight that is sickening to see, and it's hard to look at their face. There are certain diseases and injuries in medicine that I have had trouble looking at. The burn victim burned from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, and their skin was as black as that cello case over there. That was hard for me. I have nightmares about that, still do, you know. This is how it would have been, this kind of person who was not perhaps a greatly mobile individual who came to the Lord Jesus. In other words, he had all kinds of time to get away from this cripple. He had all kinds of time to scurry away and to avoid him, all kinds of time to pick up rocks and pelt him. And yet the Lord Jesus apparently, by inference, stands motionless while this leprous man, fully evident to the whole public view, approaches the Savior. Like the lost approaches the Christian. And then what happens, and I would have imagined this, I can't say it happened, but I would imagine the disciples were getting a little anxious, don't you? Hey, Peter, how come the Lord's not moving? Oh, I don't know. Maybe you should say something. Let's have Judas say something. Right? Lord, that there leper, I want to just emphasize leper, is kind of coming towards us. Did you notice? Yeah, it's not in the text, but I can see it happening, right? Lord, don't you think we ought to go for lunch now? I think we still have some of those 5 loaves and 2 fishes left over. I got them back at the house. Motionless. Lord, how about everybody that wants to volunteer take 2 steps forward and the group takes 2 steps back, right? You just think about it. And then it's like the most personal encounter of all time. The man comes, the Lord Jesus doesn't flee. He stays right there. The man comes and he lets the man in desperation. It says in Mark, kneeling down. It says in Matthew, worshiping on his face. It's actually kind of the all same root word, the idea of prostrating yourself, right? I'm not even sure if he could see real well. And he comes before the Lord Jesus and he's flat down, the absolute position of total surrender and begging. I'm begging you. Oh, God, I'm begging you. Did you ever meet anybody like that? The man who was shot in the chest, I took care of him in the trauma bay. He grabs his bloody hands, he grabs my arms, and he pulls me. And he says to me in desperation, "Don't let me die." I'll never forget that. He died in my hands. I'll never forget that. You see, all those things would be coming to the drama of the moment and the man begging for his life. If you're willing. Oh, if you're willing. I've heard about you. I've listened to you. I know about you. If you're willing. Oh, there's only one person that could ever make me clean. It would be you. Oh, I hope you're willing. Now, this is what is so precious. The Son of God reaches out and touches him. Now I want to ask you, where do you touch a man who's kneeling before you? How do you think he touched him? Like this? Think that's how it went down? Huh? I don't think so. Man that's kneeling before you, face to fell on his face, you probably touch his head and face, right? That would be anatomically the easiest thing to do. And you had touched a leprous face, perhaps with contortion and disfigurement, touching maybe the most infectious disease of his anatomy, the infectious portion of his anatomy. And I love what he says by that mode of communication. If you are willing, you can make me clean. God, it's like God is reaching out of heaven with the arms of a loving Redeemer, grabbing, if I may, a face and pulling it towards his own face. Almost as if he's looking at the ravages of all kinds of sin represented by this disfiguring, almost cancerous-like disease, the disfigurement of this disease. And he says, without hesitation and without any reticence or any sort of consternation, he says, willing. How long do you think it had been in that man's life before he actually had felt the touch of human skin? How long do you think he had longed to hear words that no physician could ever say? In fact, the whole society was unwilling. And now, in that contrasting, unwilling society, he asks the question, perhaps hoping that there's this one man who would reverse the tide of the day, and he would say, I am willing. It's like the Lord is saying, you don't know how willing I am. Oh, if you only knew how willing I am. And I think he communicated that by his touch. I am willing. I can't prove this, but I wonder if that was another time that tears might have flowed down the Savior's face. Huh? I can't prove it. But it does say he wept, so I know that he cried. Wept is a stronger word. In other words, I know that he was touched by the tragedies and travesties of the human condition. And having the representation of the ravages of sin in his very midst and holding it with his hands, oh, do you just wells up the heart of God. It swells up so. And he would speak to the man at the very place where the man cried for help. I am willing. Be clean. The reason why I think this is a great lesson of the Savior is because that's exactly where we start, right? We start as that leper. disfigured by sin, corroded, corrupted, absolutely obnoxious to see. And who would ever want to hold that sinner in the palms of their hands? It's been a long time, if ever, that we could remember the touch of spirituality in our souls, the spiritual touch of the skin of God to the skin of our worn out sinful condition. Oh, but God would not hesitate to touch that. And not because he had to. Oh, I better do this because the disciples are watching. It's because he wanted to. And I tell you this because for some reason, when we talk about reaching a world that's in crisis, sometimes we don't even have the heart of the Savior, do we? How are you going to talk? How are you going to read? There's no motivation. But yet, where were that? We were that leper. And now we're the cleansed one. And those who have leprosy of that nature come to us all the time. I tell you a little story. I was seeing a patient in the emergency department. Now people ask me, well, do you ever feel like you can't witness in the emergency? No, I don't, actually. The worst thing they can do is fire me. And I'd be a happier man, so that'd be good. But this guy came in. He was from Texas. Do you know how I know? He had a Texas belt buckle. They all wear Texas belt buckles. And guess what? It looked like Texas. I think I told you. This is really funny. He comes in. This is how it goes down. Doctor, I need a peel. That's what he said to me. We say it's the chief complaint, right? Right? First thing out of the patient's mouth is the chief complaint. Doctor, I need a peel. You know, it takes like 3 seconds to start talking like that. I said, you need a pill. You need a pill. Yeah, doctor, I need a peel. You see, this here is my girlfriend, and we've been living together, and we've been over to that there Baptist church, and that pastor said I need to quit doing that and marry her, but I need a pill. I can't handle this stuff. That's what he said to me. I just looked at him. I said, sir, you don't need a pill. And I wrote John 3:16 on a track on my prescription pad. I put his name on it, you know, and I handed him. I said, this is what you need. That's what I did. Right, leprosy all over the place in that room, and he needed Jesus. I actually did give him some Valium because he was way too wired to even read the prescription. Just trying to help him along there. But those are those moments where the arms of God reach out and touches. I'm telling you, the Lord has sent so many unsaved to our doorstep. What great outreach. You come in. I didn't go out. And they come in and they land on our property and our doorstep, and their lives are full of torn up, abused homes. And the Lord sent us to that neighborhood. It was drug infested. I'll never forget it. Drug infested. I mean, broken homes and immorality, and it was everywhere. And the Lord sent us there, and we at first we were hesitant. We were like perhaps those disciples of Luke 5, and the Lord just went forward, and we hesitantly went forward, and that neighborhood gave us so many kids that came to know Christ. So to me, when we look at the Savior and reaching a world in crisis, the question is, do you have a heart like the Savior's, who also has a sense of crisis? Not in a negative way, but in the positive way in which he would reach out. Now, some of us come to the table right now, and in the room, we say, well, you know, the funny thing, I don't know if I actually have that response like the Lord Jesus. I don't know if I'm motivated like that. I don't know if I see the world like that. And I would say, you know, part of that process begins by confession. That you have this heart, Savior, and I was the recipient of that heart, and now I don't have a heart that was like your heart when you first received me, and I need a heart transplant. I need you to do something that only the cardiothoracic surgeon of all time could actually do, and it's to change my spiritual heart, and I need to see as you see. And brethren, sisters, I think that's where we need to start. Masugo touched me. Okay, let's go on to another lesson. It's John 4. Hopefully you can see why that passage in Luke 5 means so much to me. I feel like the Lord Jesus painted it to me in living color in Kagan, Kenya. Now, John 4. Now, I'm turning to John 4 because there's several lessons to be gleaned here. And I'm attracted in this discussion, this topic, I'm attracted to the times when the Lord Jesus had these personal encounters. And they're all over the place. There's some very pointed personal encounters with the Pharisees, you know, when he's talking to them and he says, well, you're like your father, the devil. I mean, that's really bold witnessing, isn't it? You ever try that? Yeah. You'll get shot in certain cities. But this one is a really unique one, and it just has a lot of things that bear to the situation. Therefore, verse 1, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he needed to go through Samaria. Now, at that time, I think it was called Sebastia. That was the town. But Samaria also describes a region. And the situation, I think, is very interesting. There was some political unrest in Jerusalem. This was the early Judean ministry. And in that political unrest, it was actually fueled by a sense of jealousy and a sense of bewilderment. You know, I thought this was John, and you're doing more than John. What's going on with that? And Pharisees, who really didn't have a stake in the game, were kind of being polarized here, and were polarizing other people. Now, what I enjoy about the Savior is he's never about being in the polarization department of life. Did you notice that? I mean, this thing that describes in verse 1 is definitely politically charged, but the Lord Jesus, he's purposely avoiding that. Look at what he does. So he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He's distancing himself, and he's going back to Galilee, where, of course, Capernaum is. We always joke at home, I put a map on my chest, Capernaum is by my sternum, right? And so that's how they remember that. So he's going up to Capernaum. Now, two ways to get there. If you look at your Bible maps, which is at the end of your Bible, of course, you'll see that you could go up the central spine ridge of the country, which was an easy, relatively easy walk. When we go to Israel and do a tour there, we drive that road. I would love to walk it, but we can't stay that long. So we drive it, and you drive through, or you go past many areas very significant to Israeli and biblical history. Ramah, for example. You go by Nob. Right, all those places of David and Samuel, and you go up through Shechem, you go past the well of Sychar, and you end up in the town of Samaria. So it's a straighter shot, but it's a dangerous place. Erdesheim also wrote that prior to the Lord Jesus, there was many thieves that killed their victims on that highway passing from Galilee to Jerusalem. So they would therefore go around on the east part of the Jordan and come down through what is called Perea that in that day, and then hit Jericho, and then come up the Jericho road to Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus does the uncouth thing, the unsafe thing, and he says, I need to go through Samaria. Can you imagine, you're a disciple and you heard that? You need to do what? You know? When I went to Kenya, people said to me, okay, well, you know, be careful. Remember in Nairobi, they had the shooting at the mall, right? People died. It was on TV. I was in that mall, not at the time, but I was in that mall, when that same mall that had happened. And so people say, well, you know, you're going to go to that area. You know, it's like, are you crazy? Are you stupid? Or you just look that way? And this is how it would have been for the Lord Jesus. Lord, are you sure? What do we say? What do we mean when we say, are you sure? We mean, can't you redo this? And so he's going into a very dangerous zone of the region. Now, what I find amazing is that he said, I must go there. I need to do this. I cannot not go this way. I have to be there. Now, you notice that he walked from Jerusalem to Sychar, and we do visit Sychar when we're on our Israeli tour. And there's this ancient well. People call it Jacob's Well. I think all of it, we drank out of that well, and no one got sick. I was very grateful for that. And so, and then from there, it's in this really interesting valley, and the valley is right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Mount Gerizim is, and Ebal is that veil of Shechem, and you can see Shechem or Shechem in the distance, and Sychar is right over there. And what happens is in that valley is where they had the reading of the curses and the blessings in Joshua's day, right? Really cool place. And the curses were read on which mountain, do you remember? Mount Ebal. And where were the sacrifices made? On the side of the curses. Isn't that precious? And he was made a curse for us, and he was a sacrifice too. Anyway, so that's right there, and it's very picturesque. And even today, on the top of Mount Gerizim, there's this town called Nablus, and that's where they still perform the very sacrifices and religion that this woman spoke about. Okay, so now let's unpack this as quickly as I can, which you can tell I don't do very fast. Jacob's well. He got there at noon. So in other words, he was doing this. He purposefully planned to be at a certain location because there was a certain person that he needed to meet at a certain place. And it says here in verse 5, he came to Samaria, a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave, right? And he sat down, he was wearied from his journey in verse 6, and sat thus down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. What is he saying there? In other words, it's around noon. It's the heat of the day. I've purposely traveled by foot to be at a place so that I would be tired and thirsty. I want to ask you a question. Is that how you deal with the gospel with others? Right? Did you know that sometimes you actually have to get tired and thirsty in the process of reaching a world in crisis? For some reason, we think that the gospel work needs to be sterile and without any sort of sweat. I loved it when he actually got us home in 10 minutes and I didn't have to go pass out those door hangers for the next 2 hours, and my fellow saints did. But normally that doesn't happen. It's actually kind of hot and hard and needed. Really needed. I mean, that's what the Savior said. He said, I need to go there. I need to get tired. I need to be thirsty. And I need to show up at just the right time, at just the right place, in the very heat of that hot desert day, so that this woman, who's actually already interested in spiritual things, will be engaged in a conversation. I can't tell you how many times I remember the Lord having me do things at oddest hours of the day for the lost. Right? I would get a call, and we were at home one night, and there was a Facebook post by one of the kids from Kids Club, and it was a statement that sounded somewhat suicidal. Right? And we all looked at that, and we went over to his house at 9 o'clock at night. Right? I'll never forget this. One of these same families in that same neighborhood, or one of the neighborhoods we were working, he was an alcoholic. Right? And he somehow was getting close to Christ, and he called us and he said, can you help me? My life. This fella, he shows up at the chapel. He's drunk as a skunk. He shows up at the front door and he says, I'm looking for Steve Price. I said, I'm he. And he said, this is his first statement to me. He said, my life is going down the tubes and I need some help. Can you help me? That's what he said in that parking lot. And that very moment is when his gospel work started, and we were meeting at the worst hours of the day just for him. I remember that. It's not convenient. The Lord Jesus did it. Anyway, he's moving on from there. The Lord Jesus is skillful in his conversation. Look at what it says next. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, give me a drink. Now notice it was a natural question for the day. It was a hot day. He was tired. He traveled a long way. He was thirsty. In other words, he's meeting her at a common point of commonality. It was a tremendous question that wasn't fake. It wasn't artificial. It was quite actually a normal question to ask. So it arrested her apprehension. You see that? That's a very good way to go about things. And so he asked her, give me a drink, or in the normal customary fashion. But what was uncustomary, which she noticed, was that he was a man, he was Jewish, and he was asking her, the woman. And so this struck her as odd. So this is classic evangelistic technique of the Savior. He presents a real need. It's not a fake thing. It's a common point where they can both meet. They both know what thirst is like in the desert. And then he does so with just enough twist that causes the next question. That's a tremendous mechanism, methodology for outreach and personal one-on-one evangelism. And so she says, She asked this question, I can't believe you're asking me for a drink. But notice what Jesus says in verse 10, our Savior. He says, well, actually, and this is the transition, if you knew what God was, who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would actually ask me for a drink, right? So this is what we call in evangelism, I think, the transition point, right? He is actually now introducing the next sort of paragraph that he wants to go to, and he does so by milking the thirst question. I love that about the Savior. He's so skilled. He's so skilled in this idea of drawing out the next moment. And so the first one is he finds a common interest, a common point, and he exploits it in that sense. And the second thing is, after a response is made, he expands it. And he says, well, you should ask me, actually. And so she says, what? What are you talking about? So he salted her curiosity. So she says, what are you talking about? This well is deep. You don't have anything to draw from. How can you say you're going to give me something that's going to satisfy me? I've been coming here for years. I've been satisfied. You got something better? You bigger than our Father who put this in? All right. Notice that tremendous trend that she responded to the transitory question. And then he speaks now in spiritual terminologies, making the bridge over to the spiritual discussion and his conversation, his vocabulary up to this point wasn't spiritual at all. It was about physical need. And now he then talks about what kind of water he would provide. Oh, well, that's another interest grabber. That's another thing that sparks her attention. And she leads it up to, look at verse 15. Oops. Leads up to this next point where she says, sir, give me this water. You got water like that? That water that satisfies and springing up and everlasting? I'd like that. Now, she's still thinking in the physical world, and he now bridges over to the spiritual world by saying the next thing. Go get your husband. Now, that's a very odd, obtuse question, or command, isn't it? You've been talking about thirst. You've been talking about quenching thirst. You're now talking about spiritual discussion, about spiritual thirst. And she says, well, I'd like this water. I would have said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Right? That's what I would have said. But the Lord Jesus says, now go get your husband. I mean, that's out of left field. That's just so out of place. Now, as you and I both know, this whole rendition, this whole drama here is really exposing how the Lord Jesus will go about dealing one-on-one. And by asking for her husband, it becomes apparent that she is not only not currently married, but she's had 5 divorces. And the guy she's living with is the boyfriend. Does that sound like anybody's life today? Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly like life today. Men and women whose lives are just tattooed, literally, but tattooed with relics of failure. You don't have to convince that person there's problems. They know it. My life is like it. And so she sort of dodges it. She says, well, I don't have a husband. So she's downplaying. And the Lord Jesus says, oh, actually you do. Or no, actually you don't, but you have had them. Oh, wow, that kind of unnerves her a little bit. And so she says, well, I perceive you are a prophet. Look in verse 19 and 20. In verse 19 and 20, she now speaks in rudimentary religious knowledge. She's sort of trying to engage in the spiritual conversation a little bit. And many people do that. When you're out door to door, one on one, they'll start talking about some of their spiritual experiences. And one time, and I felt this tingling, and then all of a sudden, my face was flushed, and then I felt different. Right? Now notice the Lord Jesus, in his response to that, doesn't go, well, that's a bunch of baloney. Right? It doesn't say that. Now, that's what we're tempted to say, right? Well, you must have had indigestion, you know? We don't say that stuff. He doesn't demean her. He doesn't belittle her and what she did know or didn't know. He does give gentle correction. But notice what he does. He closes. See, this is that thing where you don't get off on these tangents like, well, I don't believe in stem cell research. Well, in the words of Bob Brown, you say, that's interesting. But what would you say about, and you redirect, and you meet somebody like this who doesn't want to deal with their sin. They have several of these comments that are just taking you away from the issue, right? And so the Lord Jesus, of course, he redirects her, and he does so by preserving her dignity. So many times we get into apologetical debate and we demean the other person. This is not about being smarter, being bigger, being wiser, or just being a dummy. It is actually about getting to the crux of the issue. And what's the crux of the issue? Verse 26, he reveals himself to her. Who is this Messiah you're talking about? I am the one who I'm speaking to you right now. You talk about ding, 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 light bulb goes on, right? That's what she, I can just see her face like, oh, you mean all this time I've been talking to you for the last 20 minutes? It's you? No way. Right? That's what I think was happening to her. And I think what the Savior is leading, showing us by his visible demonstration, he's showing us exactly where you keep the focus. Now, this isn't rocket science for you and I, and you've read this for many a time, but when we're talking about reaching a world in crisis, her life is in crisis. Her life is a mess of torn up relationships. She's got children, perhaps by multiple men. She's got family everywhere. The reason why she's out at noon is because she had disgrace from the other women of the city, it's presumed. I think that's a correct assumption. And I think this whole thing is a life in crisis. And the Lord Jesus says, I need to meet you. I really need to meet you. And I'm going to be there at just the right time, at just the right way, so that you, when you're there, I'll be there. And if that means I've got to be tired to do that, I'll do that. And then the meandering conversation and the way he brings it back and exposes her sin. Why? Because in general, we need to repent, turn from our sin, change our mind about our sin. And really about God. It's not just how we feel about our sin, it's how we felt about God before that. And then in that turning process, the answer is given, I am the one who speaks to you. And the light bulb goes on. And at that moment, I actually think she believed. It doesn't say when she believed, but it appears that that was the moment, because then she leaves him, she goes into the city and says, come and meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Now, was that really the essence of the gospel that she had with him? No. She's saying, you got to meet this guy. And she uses the very witnessing technique that invites them to come out, that they'll want to see this unusual character, right? And so that's what happens. And so she comes out, she brings them all out. The Lord Jesus, he's just so thrilled. Oh, I had the disciples come up. I love this about the disciples. They're so me. Oh, man, I've got food that... Oh, Master, don't you want to eat something? Oh, I've got food that you don't know about. Well, then why'd we go in town? I mean, it's a long way. We're in harm's way. We're in dangerous territory here. Right? They're just like clueless. The Lord Jesus, I would have been so like... Are you guys really that stupid? You know? Lord Jesus, he teaches him. Such a gracious man. Right? Now, I go through this in detail because I think it's vital for us to see how the Lord Jesus went about handling us soul. Now, he did the same. He did a similar situation with Nicodemus, except that conversation had a different tone. He didn't go into like what you believe and what I believe. The Lord Jesus engages the conversation. Nicodemus comes and the Lord Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's as if he's already reading Nicodemus's mind and he's asking sort of a theological, sort of a spiritual question to a great thinker of the day. And he engages him on that level. And he actually, so there's initially an unspoken question, and then the next question, Nicodemus speaks, and he says, I don't get that. And then the next question is, how can this be? And you know, that third one is when he gets into John 3:16 and the whole issue of Numbers about the serpent on the pole, and he gives him the gospel, but he makes this great parallel analogy. Pole, serpent, life. Christ, cross, life. That's the connection. And he takes what he knows, and he expands it to what he doesn't know. Light bulb goes on. I think Nicodemus trusted Christ. Right? So as you read your Bibles, look at these unique incidents, and I think we'll glean a lot for them. Perhaps in closing, my favorite is John 5. In John chapter 5, we have this man who's at a certain feast. It says a certain feast in Jerusalem. We don't know which one it was. And that's a pretty good thing. Whoops. That's a pretty good thing for us to note. And the reason why I say that is because it's usually the feast of Jehovah, right? But there it said a feast of the Jews. In other words, there are times in which there's a total distortion of the things of God and they're wrecked and they're messed up and we get disgusted at that and we turned off at how the things of God have been distorted. But the Lord Jesus was in a world in crisis and the Lord Jesus saw the things of the Torah, the Old Testament, distorted and changed. And yet he did not back away from that. He would use that as a stepping stone. Now, please understand, this is a great story. He walks into that day. He walks into the temple area. He's on the northern side of the Temple Mount. He walks in through what today's called Stephen's Gate. And it appears that on the left side there is the Sheep Gate, which is sort of the northern entrance to the Temple Mount. And that's where they had all the little lambs and the animals. And you would go over, because you traveled from Galilee, you didn't want to bring your animals. You'd go over, you'd buy one, then you'd go about 50 yards north to the pools of Bethesda, the five porches, four on each side and one down the middle. The one down the middle divided the porches into ones for humans and ones for the animals. And you take your animal over and you'd like scrub them up with some quick scrub there, some handy wipes. And you'd see if the animal was indeed blemished. And if it was okay, then you'd take that animal, you'd go 50 yards south, you'd go into the Temple Mount, you'd go find the priest, and you'd give it over to him, said, "This is for me, thank you very much." Right? And so this is a busy thing, and the feast, and everybody's running around carrying these animals and doing their thing. And it says the Lord Jesus, he went up there, and he wasn't impressed at all by the religiosity of the moment. He goes right over, and this is what it says, to a pool full of sick people. You ever been to a hospital ward back in the 50s? It's third world medicine. We went in Kenya, we went into the hospital in Homa Bay. There are 100 beds in this room, and there were people screaming and yelling, and it was crazy. It was just crazy. You could see every patient everywhere, like it used to be in the 50s. And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure as he looked at all those throngs of humanity, and it listed them, lame, paralyzed, and so on, people that had been here, they were waiting for something to happen. And you know what? The text is almost suggesting it rarely happened. And even if it happened, no one could. It benefited only the few. And the one man was dying to get in. And the Lord Jesus walks right up to him. That's what at the heart of God. He goes right to the heart of the issue. Not all the religiosity. He goes right to the heart of the issue. And he says this question, which I actually think was somewhat, I would have just said, what did you ask that for? He says, "Do you want to be made well?" It says he already knew he was in that condition 38 years. That's the majority of his adult life. Do you want to be? Of course he wants to be made well. And the Lord Jesus, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" And what was he doing? This is what he did. The man says, "I can't. Every time I try to get in the pool, somebody gets in before me." What's the Lord Jesus saying? What's the Lord Jesus doing? Confession. He's drawing it. "I can't do this. Will you do it? Can you do it for me? Is that what you're asking?" I think that's a beautiful lesson of the Savior. Seeing that person come to the end of themselves. Isn't that right? To the end of themselves. That's what I think the Spirit of God does. He works on a soul, brings them to the end of himself, because he's working 24/7, and then he brings you along, and the two of you intersect at just the right moment, of just the right hour, of just the right day, whether it be in Sychar, or in Jerusalem, or in the house that that Jesus was staying, probably in Bethany. Right? Wow, that's God at work. So the lessons of the Savior's life are tremendous. And I just thought we should walk through this Samaritan story to glean a few things. Many other stories. Please investigate on your own. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have just to peer again into the beautiful nature of the Redeemer that has so well redeemed us. And we do so, we actually see the tenderness of his heart and yet the forthrightness of his speech. We see how he led people a certain direction to bring them to understanding. And we see, Father, how he didn't hesitate to give the truth to Nicodemus or the woman. How he didn't hesitate to speak what needed to be said and yet woo their hearts to receive him. Father, we have so much to learn. The world is in crisis, and this is how you handled the people of a crisis world. Help us, teach us, lead us, we pray in Jesus' name.